here are two things God will do. You can be sure God will do these two things. God will punish all His enemies. And God will be merciful to His elect. He will execute His wrath upon the ungodly. He will save His people. Judgment is God's strange work, but be sure you understand it is God's work. God must and will punish sin, and He will be gracious. He delighteth in mercy, the prophet tells us. Because He delighteth in mercy, He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, I sometimes hear men say, God may be merciful, but He has to be just. That's not really true. God must be just, because justice and judgment are the habitation of His throne. Justice is His attribute. Without justice, He would not be God. And God must be merciful, because mercy is His attribute. Without mercy, He would not be God. Mercy is as much an attribute of His being as His justice. If He were not merciful, He would not be the eternal Jehovah. Justice and mercy, both are essential to God's character and being. Indeed, when Moses asked if he could see His glory, the Lord God passed by and showed him these things about His character, His justice and His mercy. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And He will by no means clear the guilty. God will be just and righteous and true in the exercise of His wrath. And God will be just, righteous, and true in the exercise of His mercy. He will not bend. He will not violate His law. Not for anything, not for anyone. Open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 1. I want to talk to you about these two things God will do, as they're set before us in Isaiah 1, verses 21 through 31. God will execute judgment upon the wicked, and He will exercise mercy toward His elect. That's the message of Isaiah 1, 21 through 31. How is the faithful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. Thy silver is become dross. Thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts. They all take a bribe and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Now in this portion of Scripture, we see both the justice of God in punishing sin, and the mercy of God in forgiving sin. The Lord God has promised mercy to every sinner who seeks His mercy. He says, your sins shall be as white as snow. He promises mercy to every sinner who seeks His mercy. If you seek the mercy of God in Christ, you will have God's mercy. And He has threatened wrath upon the stubborn, rebellious, self-righteous men and women who refuse to acknowledge their guilt and refuse to seek His mercy in Christ Jesus. In this text, we see how and why God executes His wrath and how God exercises His mercy toward His elect. Here the prophet of God shows us these four things. In verses 21 through 24, His wrath against apostate religion. In verse 25, He shows us the faithfulness of God toward His elect. In verses 26 through 30, we see the method of God's gracious operations toward His people. And then in verse 31, the basis of everlasting judgment. First, Isaiah shows us the wrath of God against apostate religion. Now, there's no question as to what these verses of Scripture refer to, verses 21 through 24. The verses have this historic significance. In Isaiah's day, Jerusalem, which had been faithful in the worship of God since the days of David. From the time of David until Isaiah's day, Jerusalem had been the faithful city. But now that faithful city had fallen into spiritual adultery. They retained the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the laws of outward worship prescribed by God in His Word. But they mingled the worship of God with the worship of idols. They departed from the worship of God, though they maintained and pretended to be worshiping in His name and for His honor. The faithful city had become a spiritual harlot. The faithful city, the professed church of God, had become a Babylonian whore. Prophetically, this portion of Holy Scripture refers to the age in which we live. When our Lord Jesus walked upon this earth, Judaism was spiritually bankrupt. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, all the religious leaders of the day, had so corrupted the word and ordinances of divine worship that the Lord God called that generation a wicked and adulterous generation repeatedly while He walked on this earth. The scribes were the intellectuals. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists. And the Sadducees were the liberals of the church in that day. They had their differences. They didn't get along with each other. Like the professed church today, the intellectuals, the fundamentalists, and the liberals fought like cats and dogs. But they all believed essentially the same thing. Now, I can't stress this sufficiently. I can't state it too plainly. The liberals and the conservatives and the fundamentalists fight like cats and dogs. They fight like cats and dogs. But essentially, they all believe the same thing. And if you read about or keep up with their squabbles, you'll find out that they always squabble about nothing. They always squabble about nothing. Years ago, during one of the Southern Baptist Convention meetings, I forgot which one it was, I got a call from the local newspaper. There was such a debate. Oh, they were having a squabble. I mean, they were having a squabble. The conservative folks were all upset because they were thinking about ordaining female deacons and female preachers. And man, they didn't want it. And the liberals were all for it. And I guess somebody told them, I was one of those Southern Baptist newspaper reporters called me. I said, the squabble's about nothing. These folks trample underfoot the blood of Christ and do despite to the Spirit of grace and despise the character of God. Let them fight about women preachers all they want to. It amounts to nothing. It amounts to nothing. They act like they do in the pretense of conviction, in the pretense of honoring God, and have no intent of doing so. That's the way it was in our Lord's day. That's the way it was in Isaiah's day. And that's the way it is in our day. They're all will worship idolaters. They're all apostate teachers of free will works religion, having departed from the faith of the gospel. When our Lord Jesus came preaching divine sovereignty, substitutionary atonement, and free grace salvation, when our Savior came preaching God holy and sovereign, man corrupt and helpless and salvation free, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees all joined together and said, let's kill him, and let's rid the earth of his name, and let's put away all who profess his name. Because the Jews despised God's truth, despised God's Son, despised his grace, God literally destroyed the Jewish nation. He destroyed the nation forever. He destroyed the nation forever. What we have today in what folks call the eternal city of Jerusalem, and folks refer to as the Jewish nation, it is a Jewish nation, but it is not the same as what we have before us here in the Old Testament Scriptures. God leveled the city of Jerusalem to the ground in 70 A.D., scattered the Jews to the four winds, and fixed it so that no Jew on the earth knows his pedigree. It can't be traced. It can't be traced. God destroyed the nation, and he forsook them in darkness and in judgment. He sent blindness to the nation. He sent blindness to the nation. Someone said something to me this morning, said, I don't see how anybody can't see what you were saying. And I responded, when God gives light, he gives light. And when God sends darkness, God sends darkness. When God gives light, you see. And when God sends darkness, you can't see. If the light is shining brightly in your face, you can't see when God sends darkness. God destroyed the Jewish nation because of their unbelief. Because they had for 2,000 years, for 2,000 years, God sent them his word and sent it to them alone. Gave them his worship and gave it to them alone. He sent his prophets to them alone. And they despised his word, trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant, despised the spirit of grace, and said, we will not worship God on these terms. We won't do it. And the Lord God took away the light he had given them and left them in darkness, the darkness of religious darkness and superstition, and sought for himself a people from among the Gentiles. Our Lord Jesus said to the children of Israel, your house is left unto you desolate. Now these three things must be learned from the history of apostate Israel. God's judgment fell upon Israel because of their willful unbelief. Because of unbelief, Paul tells us in Romans 11:20, they were cut off. God sent his word, and they would not hear, and they would not see. They said, no, we won't believe what God says. Second, Israel's unbelief did not in any way frustrate, alter, or change the purpose of God. It was all a part of God's everlasting purpose of grace to gather his elect, his true Israel, from among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And third, learn this. Any who forsake the Word of God and the worship of God, any who forsake the Word of God and the worship of God, like Israel, will be forever forsaken and destroyed of God. You have the rare privilege in this world of having God's Word presented to you with plainness, with clarity, with unmistakable decisiveness. And you've had it that way all these years. If you choose to abandon it, individually or collectively, you will bring upon yourself the wrath and judgment of God. Listen to Peter. No, don't listen to it. Turn over there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Hold your hands in Isaiah. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to read it. Hear what God says. Any who forsake the word of God and the worship of God, like Israel, shall be forsaken of God and destroyed by God. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, not to have ever known the way of righteousness, than after they've known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now understand this. No true believer can ever forsake God or will ever be forsaken of God. Jeremiah 32 states that plainly. But there are multitudes who walk in the path of truth for a while, who then depart from it. And those who depart from the Word of God and the worship of the living God shall be marked by God for everlasting destruction. This is a very common thing. A year or so ago, a young man led some rebellion against a faithful pastor, a congregation very dear to me, and because of some slight disagreement with the pastor concerning God's decrees. Just, you're not strong enough. You need to say it like this. Today, he's got a fellow in his house preaching for him who doesn't believe anything. Doesn't believe anything. And he's upset because his pastor wasn't quite as strong as he thought he ought to be. Men who abandon God and His worship shall be abandoned of God like a dog to his own vomit and a sow that was washed to a wallowing in the mire. Isaiah shows us four characteristics of apostate religion in verses 21 through 24. These four things always characterize apostate religious systems and practices. In every age and in every place, false religion is always the same. Babylon never changes. She wears different names, and she wears different religious costumes, and plays different religious games, but she never changes. It's always these four things that characterize apostate religion. Look at verse 21. Apostate religion has its origin in true religion. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Cain, the first apostate, learned how to worship God just like his brother Abel from their father Adam. The difference between Cain and Abel is just this. Cain rebelled against God's revelation, the gospel of his grace. Abel bowed to it. Cain perverted the gospel. Abel preserved it. Cain became apostate. Abel died in the faith. All the various forms of free will works religion, parading through the earth, through the ages of time in the name of Christ, carry varying degrees of apostasy from the gospel of Christ. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just read it. God sends them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they received not the love of the truth. Read religious creeds. Maybe I shouldn't refer to Southern Baptist Convention again, but we're not just in the Bible Belt, we're in the Buckle. And we've got Baptists all over the place. All over the place. Go get their confession of faith. Just get you a copy of it. Get a copy of it and find me something wrong with it. Find me something wrong with it. Now, it's not stated as clearly as I want to state things, but not anything that I'd disagree with. Not anything that I'd get upset with. And then find me somebody in the convention that preaches it. Why not? Because having had light, they willfully depart from the light. Jerusalem was once a faithful city, but she became a harlot. She once produced just and righteous men, but when she forsook God, she brought forth murderers. When God forsakes anyone, it is because they forsake God. Second, apostate religion always retains a measure of truth. It always retains a measure of truth. It always holds to a deadly mixture of truth and error. Look at verse 22. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. John Gill says this is what the text is saying. The word of God, which is as silver purified seven times, was now corrupted with false glosses and human traditions, which were as dross. The wine of the gospel is mixed with the water of free will. Dross shines like silver, but it's worthless. And wine mixed with water still looks like wine, but it's tasteless and useless. No false prophet comes shouting from the rooftop, I hate the grace of God and the blood of Christ and the work of the Spirit. I've never heard one say such. But they mix the grace of God with the works of men. And they mix the blood of Christ with the merit of men. And they mix the work of God, the Holy Spirit, with the will of men. And the result of this mixture is a damning false doctrine. It is the denial that Jesus is the Christ. Denying that Jesus of Nazareth actually accomplished all that God in His Word declared that Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, would accomplish. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, if any man come and preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, pray for that dear brother. He needs more light. Is that what it says? He says, if any man come and preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached unto you, let him be damned. Wow. Oh, Fortner, you're so hard. I didn't write that. I just quoted it. You find it in Galatians chapter 1. If you be circumcised, if you do something by which to get God's favor, to retain God's favor, to improve your standing in God's favor, whatever it is, Christ profits you nothing. That's the language of Holy Scripture. And third, look at verse 23. The preachers and religious leaders of apostate religion are what they are because they're selfish, self-serving thieves. Now, Brother Don, that's just too hard. Let's see. Verse 23. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. You can buy them off real cheap. That's exactly what the next words mean. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Oh, they talk about the glory of God and the will of God and the souls of men and missions and evangelism and doing good and education and hospitals. They talk about all of it. But they're motivated by greed, ruled by ambition, driven by the rewards of money, power, position, recognition, and success. That's what the prophet of God tells us here. Listen to God's word. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. I've told you this before, but it'll bear repetition. I don't have my wallet with me. First time I preached for Brother Gary Perkins down in Buck Mountain, Tennessee. There were a lot of preachers who came from the area. And after service, we had some refreshments. And one of the preachers sitting across the table from me, he said, "I'd give anything if I could preach in my church like you do." I said, "Do what?" He said, "I'd give anything if I could preach like you do in my church." I said, "You mean you don't?" "Oh, no, I couldn't do that." I said, "You want me to tell you why?" And he looked a little puzzled. He said, "Why?" And I reached in my pocket and pulled out my wallet. And I said, "That's the reason why. Now, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you pretend. The only reason you don't preach the truth is because you can be bought off." Preachers, that apply to all preachers who don't preach the truth? Applies to all of them. Well, don't you think they're sincere? No. No, I don't think so, because God says otherwise. And my thinking doesn't matter. And your thinking doesn't matter. Fourth, look at verse 24. Apostate religion is always the object of God's most fierce anger and most fierce wrath. We think about the porno shops and the strip joints and the roadhouses and the abortion clinics and all that. Oh, these are horrible, horrible things. These things are always the result of apostate religion. Always. The problem's the religion of the land. The problem is the religion of the land. "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of my enemies." That sounds strange to me. That sounds strange to me. Judgment is God's strange work, Isaiah tells us. Throughout the Scriptures, we see God as one who's slow to anger and has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here, He speaks of comforting Himself, of easing Himself by the destruction of those who have perverted the truth. Free will works religion. He's the adversary and the enemy of God Almighty. It robs God of His glory. It makes a mockery of Jesus Christ and His atonement. It tramples underfoot the blood of Christ, making it a common, unholy thing. It despises the Spirit of grace and destroys the souls of men. And God is the adversary and the enemy of free will works religion. He will, at His own appointed time, rid the world of Antichrist and its religion. But blessed be His name, in wrath, He remembers mercy. He will not allow one of His elect remnant to be destroyed by Antichrist and his religion. Our God speaks of the last days and says the deception of these days, the darkness of these days, is so great that if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. But blessed be God, His elect cannot be deceived. All right, second, look at verse 25. Isaiah declares to us the faithfulness of God toward His elect. God will intervene and save His elect. There is a remnant sealed and preserved by God, whom He will save. Look what He promises to do for His elect. "I will turn my hand upon thee." God promises wrath to His enemies, but He turns His hand of grace, His almighty, effectual hand of irresistible grace upon His elect to save them. When God Almighty sets out to save a sinner, He turns His hand upon His chosen. He turns His hand to redeem His chosen and redeem one from the fall. And God's hand never fails to accomplish its purpose. As surely as God sacrificed His Son for us, when He was made sin for us, He will turn His hand of omnipotent, effectual, irresistible, saving mercy to save His elect. Listen to what it says by His prophet. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite and slay the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I'll turn my hand to save the redeemed. Then He says back here in Isaiah 1:25, I will purely purge away thy dross. This He does by the precious blood of Christ, who by Himself thoroughly purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. By sacrificing His Son for us, God has purged away the dross of sin from His people. And He comes by omnipotent mercy in the time of love by the power of His Spirit, applying the blood of Christ to the hearts of His redeemed when He turns His hand upon them and purges their consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Then He says, I will take away all thy tin. What does that mean? I'll take away all thy tin. If you're taking notes, God says, I'll take away all your pretend righteousness. I'll take away all your self-righteousness. The tin of self-righteousness looks like the silver of grace. It has the appearance of some good and some value in it. Well, at least you're going to church. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard that from somebody excusing the ungodliness of family, I'd have a bunch of nickels. Well, at least he's going to church. That's better than not going to church. No, it's not. No, it's not. It has the appearance of some good. Has the appearance of some value. But it has none. All men by nature pursue the tin of self-righteousness. Trust the tin of self-righteousness. Hide as a refuge under the tin of self-righteousness. And defend it by nature. In conversion, God graciously strips it away. And that's never pleasant. That's never pleasant. That's a painful experience. But if you ever meet God in grace, if God ever meets you in grace, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. The Lord God will take away your tin. He will sweep away your refuge of lies. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the circumcision. That is, we're the true covenant people of God. We are God's Israel, which worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in His Spirit, by His Spirit, and we worship God spiritually. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. That is, we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in anything about our flesh. Not in our heritage and pedigree, not in our raising, not in our morality, not in our experience, not in our knowledge. Have no confidence in the flesh. Now, look at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. If you think you were good, I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a fundamentalist. A fundamentalist. Fundamentalist has its name very properly. Too little fun, too much damn, and too many lists. Fundamentalist. I was a good religion. I was straight as a gun barrel. Watch this now. Concerning zeal, I was a devoted missionary, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I behaved in such a manner outwardly that you couldn't find a fault with me. But what things were gained to me, those things that gave me my name and my reputation and my respect and my power and my position in the religious world, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but so much manure, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Found in Him how? Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. That righteousness that is to be had by the faithful obedience of God's darling Son. The righteousness of God, which is by faith. God says, I will. I will. He never says, I'll try. He never says, I'll attempt. He never says, I will if you will. God says, I will. And He will. He will save His own. Third, look at verses 26 through 30. And see God's method of His gracious operations. We would not, must not, and cannot limit God. He's infinite, sovereign, and glorious. He always does what He will, when He will, with whom He will, in the way He will, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? But here the Lord God graciously tells us how He will save His elect. He's talking to us now about His work of restoration and revival. When God turns to revive His church, it is for the salvation of His elect and the glory of His name. And He promises three things. This is the method of God's gracious operations. Verse 26. When God turns to revive His church, to save His elect, He restores faithful pastors and preachers to His church. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called. When I have turned my hand to you, when I have purged away your dross and your tin, then you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Not called such by men, called such by God. I will make you the city of righteousness, the faithful city. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, He raised up Moses. When He delivered His elect from the bondage of apostate Judaism, as Isaiah here describes it, He raised up Peter, James, and John, and the other apostles. When He stretched forth His hand to the Gentiles, He raised up Paul. When He would deliver His elect from the superstitions and darkness of papacy, He raised up Luther, Calvin, and Knox. And when the Lord God would deliver His church from the dead, dry, ceremonial Protestantism and Puritanism of the day, He raised up Gill and Toplady, Whitfield, and Edwards. This is what I'm saying. The first token of God's gracious work in His church in any age is the restoration of faithful pastors to her pulpit. Pray ye the Lord of harvest. He will send forth laborers into His field. God has promised, I will give you pastors according to mine heart. And those pastors who are according to God's heart don't fleece the sheep. They feed them. They shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. When God sends John the Baptist to town, you can mark it down. King Jesus will soon appear. God's preachers are judges in Zion. Men who discern and declare the truth of God, having understanding of the times. They declare God's truth without consideration to cost or consequence. Every man. Would to God I could get the ear of every preacher in the world. Every man, sent of God to preach the gospel, declares God's truth no matter what it cost him, no matter what the consequence. And he declares it, Bobby, everywhere he goes. Everywhere he goes. God's servants are counselors who direct sinners to the way of life by faith in Christ crucified, the Redeemer who has purged away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. And whenever God restores faithfulness to the pulpit, He will restore righteousness and faithfulness in His church. Men often wonder why folks aren't faithful. Preach the gospel. Folks who believe it will faithfully obey it. Preach the gospel. Folks who believe it will faithfully support it. Preach the gospel. Folks who believe it will faithfully hear it. Preach the gospel. Folks who believe it will faithfully proclaim it. Second, look at verse 27 and 28. God not only will raise up preachers, He will redeem His elect. The word redeem speaks of deliverance. Deliverance by blood and by power. Deliverance by blood and by grace. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, with justice, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. God redeems His elect by justice and by righteousness. Jesus Christ, by His obedience unto death, by sacrificing Himself as our substitute when He was made sin for us, thoroughly, completely, absolutely, once and for all, forever, satisfied the justice of God. For He bore our sin and put it away. This is what the Lord God meant when He said to Moses, I will by no means clear the guilty. Mark Henson, God won't just pretend you didn't see it. He won't do it. He won't do it. He won't do it. I will by no means clear the guilty. How then can God forgive sin? By thoroughly purging it away. And that's what Christ has done. So that the Lord God, in strict justice, refuses to charge sin to any sinner for whom Jesus Christ has died. Not only has Christ satisfied the justice of God, but He redeems His own with righteousness. Christ Jesus, our God-man mediator, obeyed God's holy law and will. He is the man of faith, the man of righteousness, who walked on this earth fulfilling all things for us, and we fulfilling all things required of God in Him. And the Lord God comes in grace and sprinkles the conscience from dead works and sets us free from curse and condemnation of the law because of sin, and delivers His own by His omnipotent hand of mercy. Our redemption, though, will not be complete until sin, Satan, Antichrist, false religion, and every enemy of God's glorious throne is destroyed. And blessed be His name, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heels shortly. In Revelation 17 and 18, the Lord God says, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. Look at that great whore. She's fallen. She's marked for destruction. Now she's fallen. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people. God never says, you stay there, teach Sunday school, and try to correct Babylon. He said, get out! Get out! Babylon has fallen. And then in chapter 19, there's Babylon, cast into hell, and all the enemies of God. And there's a choir in heaven, and saying, hallelujah, 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 the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God has eased Himself of His adversaries. Look at verse 29. When God turns His hand in mercy to His elect, They shall be converted by His almighty grace. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. You read Jeremiah and you see that they went out and worshipped idols under every green tree. And they went out into gardens and built them little booths to worship their idols. After all, they could carry them anywhere they wanted to. They were gods who couldn't do anything, just the works of their hands. Just the works of their hands. If you want to understand what this book teaches about idolatry, Rex idolatry is not just wearing the St. Christopher medal around your neck, or bowing down before an image of Christ on the cross, or kissing the Pope's toe, or having images in the church building. That's idolatry. That's not all it is. Every idol is the work of a man's hands. Idolatry is man worshiping the works of his hands. Idolatry is man worshiping himself and calling it the worship of God. Verse 29. They'll be confounded for the gardens that you've chosen. Verse 30. Ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. This is God's work. He turns His chosen and redeemed ones from their idols to serve the living and true God. And when He does, He causes you to blush with shame for your former pretense of righteousness. He causes you to blush with shame because of the foolishness of your free will, works, religion, and all the meaningless ceremonies by which you pretended to please God, the gardens you've chosen. He'll cause your righteousness to fade away and the comfort of your self-righteous works to disappear. And when you have nothing, oh, when God's so gracious to you, oh, God be so gracious. When God's so gracious to you that He makes you to possess nothing. 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 Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. When God fixes it so that you're a tree with no leaves, everything withered away. A garden with no water, everything dried up, empty, barren, and desolate. Then He's gracious to you. One last thing. In verse 31, the prophet shows us the basis of God's everlasting wrath. Now hear me. Hear me. I've been as plain to you as I can possibly be. I pray God will cause multitudes to hear the message you've heard tonight. If God sends you to hell, you'll go to the pit of destruction because you fully deserve it. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Not you, not me, not your wife, not your husband, not your son, not your daughter. God doesn't send anybody to hell who doesn't fully deserve it. And if you go to hell, nobody's going to feel sorry for you in the day of judgment. Nobody. You won't go to hell for anything except your own desert. Not because of God's decree. Not because of Adam's transgression. Not because of the way you were raised. Not because of your environment. Only because of yourself. Verse 31. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. God will make those who are strong in their own eyes to be like a wick dipped in gasoline, and their works of self-righteousness like a spark to ignite the flames. And the preacher who made it, like the spark to ignite it. If you go to hell, it'll not be because you're too wicked to be saved, but because you're too good. Because you refuse to confess your sin. Because you refuse to trust Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Because you refuse to enter in by the straight gate and walk in the narrow way. Because you're too good to be saved by grace. Saved by a substitute. Saved for the glory of God. You'll go to hell only because you despise God's free grace in Christ. And in that everlasting chamber of darkness, in the fire which can never be quenched, you will suffer forever the horrid wrath of God, eating the fruit of your own hands. Eating the fruit of your own hands. That's what God says in Proverbs chapter 1. That's what God says. Preacher, how then can I be saved? Trust Christ. Oh, God help you. Trust Christ. Trust our all-glorious Lord Jesus, who by the sacrifice of Himself purged away sin, fulfilled all righteousness, and gives it and Himself freely to all who trust Him. Amen.